This is the third Sunday on Romans chapter 8, and the last portion of Romans chapter 8 speaks of how we are safe in God's hands in spite of being called to suffer with Christ. And so, in Romans 8, beginning at verse 17, there is a statement. And the statement is, if we suffer with Christ, then we will also be glorified with Christ. From that statement, Paul explains that comparing the suffering of this present time to the glory to follow produces a mindset that looks at the suffering as insignificant in comparison to the glory. And then Paul moves from there to provide a number of promises from God that assure us we are safe in God's hands no matter how painful and costly the suffering with Christ becomes. The first promise that we looked at is that the Holy Spirit intercedes with God on our behalf when we do not know how to pray, and specifically not knowing how to pray in accordance with God's will in the face of suffering. The second promise is that God causes all things to work together for good when we love God and are living according to His purpose. And today we're going to look at the rest of Romans chapter 8, which speaks of several more promises and examples of just how safe we are in God's hands, even though we may be passing through a time of suffering for being a Christian. With that in mind, let's pray, and then we will begin by looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and to the end. Father God, You are the eternal, the almighty, the great and glorious God, the supreme being. You are our God because You are gracious and loving, forgiving and merciful. Give us ears to hear and minds to grasp the truth that we are genuinely safe in Your hands in spite of what is happening in the here and now. That truly nothing separates us from Your love. Speak to us today by Your Spirit through Your Word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 29 and 30 reads, "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." I want to begin looking at these two verses by giving you some definitions. To foreknow, or the word foreknowledge, is to have previous knowledge of something or to know beforehand. And in the Bible, foreknowledge is often used to infer love for somebody. In other words, those whom God foreknows, He loves. And there's that link. Starts in the Old Testament, goes through to the New. So I just encourage you to keep that in your mind as we talk about these two verses. To predestine is to predetermine something or to appoint it beforehand with an unchangeable purpose. To predestine is to predetermine something or to appoint it beforehand with an unchangeable purpose. To be called is to be invited or summoned to something. To be justified is to be counted as righteous, so as to be in good standing with God for the purpose of receiving the gift of eternal life. So those are the definitions that I'd like you to keep in mind. The second thing of importance to consider is that Paul is not establishing a theology of salvation in these two verses. They are not primary verses in, say, Reformed theology, but they are supplemental verses. But our goal from the beginning of studying Romans has been to see the context, both the immediate context of the scripture we're looking at, the larger context of Romans itself, and the largest context of the Holy Scriptures. And in keeping within the context, Paul is not establishing a theology of salvation here. Rather, he is continuing his sequence of reasons as to why we are safe in God's hands, in spite of the pain and loss resulting from suffering with Christ. And we just left behind the last promise, which is God not only causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and live according to his purposes, but one of his purposes is to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And he does this in and through our suffering with Christ. Now for me, this is a powerful, not just a great, marvelous, good promise, but a powerful promise. In that God uses suffering to change us. And most of us, I think, could agree that suffering, especially unjust suffering, and that is the kind of suffering that we ought to do as a Christian. We ought not to be suffering because we've done something evil. It should be because injustice is being done to us. Suffering has the power to tempt us to begin distrusting God's goodness. When bad things begin to happen to us, our sense is, wait a minute, is God trustworthy? But we don't usually stop with that. We also feel at least a bit forsaken by God. Does he really love me? How is he letting this happen to me? And so the promise is more powerful than the power of suffering to tempt us to move away from God, to begin to fear that continuing to live for God is going to become too costly. God, knowing us beforehand, knowing that such temptation would come to those who are led by the Spirit, you just have to look a little bit further up in Romans 8 to see that those who are led by the Spirit are led into suffering with Christ. Knowing that such temptation would come to those who suffer with Christ, and knowing beforehand those who belong to him, what God did was he predetermined that we would be conformed to the likeness of Christ. So why would God do this? So that Christ will be the firstborn child of many children who will live with God for eternity. Yes, it's for our good, but it's for God's good too. He's looking for something. God wants something out of this. And he's predetermined that he's going to do what is necessary to get what he wants. And what he wants is many children. He's not a God of individuals. He's a God of community. And yes, he deals with us individually. There is no question about that. But he's still a God of community. He wants a family. Not just one son or a couple children. He wants a family, a large family. And he wants many children with the same quality of character, the same strength of faith, the same completeness of obedience, the same genuineness of humility, the same compassion for people and love for righteousness as his own dear son, Jesus Christ. And so he's predetermined that we should be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And how is God transforming us? Paul speaks of this transforming process that works through suffering in Romans chapter 5, which we've already looked at. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And here's what he said. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance results in proven character. And why is that the case? Because if you don't persevere in pursuing God, in putting off unrighteousness, and in putting on Christ-likeness, you'll give up after a while because it can be hard work. It can be discouraging. You can take a few steps forward and several steps backwards, and you'll think it's not worth it. And so one of the first things we need to be conformed to the image of Christ is perseverance in the way. We exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Or we might say, in place of the word hope, confident faith. In other words, God has predetermined to build our faith, strengthen our resolve to live for Him, the one who died and rose again on our behalf, and to give us, build within us a settled assurance that He is with us always, even to the end of the age. And He does that through the suffering. Now, as I've already said, this promise of safety builds on the previous promise, which is that God is causing all things to work together for good, and that includes the evil actions of our persecutors and the hard times of suffering. God is at work in those things. Yes, you may think, well, yes, He's allowing it, but He's not just allowing it. He's at work in the midst of it, bringing good out of it. In other words, in predestining us to holiness of life, God is overcoming evil with good. And we're recipients of that good. The last thing I want to say in this particular section is that I want to remind you that this transforming work of God, a work which He's predestined, results in being called, justified, and finally glorified. That's what the verse says. The third thing I want to do in relation to these two verses is point out that the truth of verse 29 is placed into a sequence of events in verse 30, and I just mentioned that sequence. So follow along with me as I show you the sequence. And the reason I'm doing this is because I think there's a good reason to do this. According to verse 29, God's foreknowledge results in His work of predestining us to Christ-likeness, or what we more commonly call sanctification, so that Christ will have many siblings of similar quality to Himself. Then in verse 30, Paul presents a sequence of events, a sequence that begins with God predestining us to sanctification, followed by being called, then justified, and finally glorified. And what is of interest here is that Paul speaks of God's commitment to our sanctification, or being conformed to the image, or being conformed to the image of Christ, before speaking of God calling us, justifying us, and glorifying us. And I'm pointing this out because this progression of events is different from what we often think about the progression of events ought to be. And I'm pointing this out because this is not a unique progression of events stated only here in Romans 8:30. If we go back to Romans 2:13, we read this: "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." In other words, those who live righteously or live a sanctified life are the ones who are justified. He puts that sequence of events there. And then Paul says a similar thing in Romans chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. And I'm including 23 because I think it's important to be reminded of the truth in 23. But now, having been freed from sin, verse 22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. Notice the sequence, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Now, lest we think that sanctification somehow earns us eternal life, Paul goes forward and says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." All right, so why am I bringing this up? Well, I really don't want to make too much of this today. I don't want to start a new theology or a new doctrine of salvation. That's not my goal. However, for me, it seems reasonable to conclude from these three sections in Romans that God places such a high value on godly living that he speaks of it first in these three places when talking about justification and the gift of eternal life. And we should too. Moving on to verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? Or, in other words, what more is there to say than has already been said? And that kind of goes back to the first verse, right, of Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What more can be said, Paul starts out with, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him, that is with Christ, freely give us all things? So in spite of suggesting that there's no more that can be said on the subject, Paul continues on. And in doing so, he reveals what I'm calling the foundation and the extent of God's love for his children. And if you are a child of God, that definitely includes you. So what is the foundation of God's love that Paul states here in Romans 8:31? Paul puts it in very simple terms. God is for us. It's pretty easy, isn't it? God is for us. That's the foundation of his love. And if he is the supreme being, then there is no one who is greater than God in any way. Therefore, if God is for us, there is no one who can push God aside or overpower him in order to take action against us that in any way works against our good, both in this life and throughout eternity. Or, if God is for us, and he is, we are perfectly, completely safe in his hands. And what is the extent of God's love? The extent of God's love is manifested by the fact that he willingly subjected his son to all the difficulties, all the sorrows, and all the temptations of humanity. Imagine doing that to your own child. He did that to his son. He subjected him to all the difficulties, sorrows, and temptations of humanity. And he didn't stop there. He delivered his son into the hands of evil men to do with his son as they would, as they willed. But he didn't stop there. He delivered his son to hell for the sake of our salvation from the penalty and power of sin. That's the extent of his love. Or as Paul said in Romans chapter 5, 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now if God willingly went to these lengths to save you, will he not just as willingly go to those same lengths to keep you safe? will he not just as willingly work all things out for your good, presently and eternally? And will he not just as willingly give you every good thing so that you have all that is necessary for life and godliness? The answer is yes. That's the extent of his love. This to me is a profound statement in the scriptures. If God did this already, will he not do that? And the answer is yes, he will. And to me, there's something even more astounding than this. As marvelous as this promise is, and to me this is one of the profound promises of Scripture, it is just one of the several promises God makes in Romans 8 to assure us that we are safe in his hands in spite of the pain and loss we will endure when suffering as a Christian. It's just one. It's not the only one. But if it were, it would probably be enough. Verses 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I think we can best understand these two verses if you visualize a court of law. So, you know, picture court of law. In this setting, Paul begins by asking if there is a someone who is able to charge God's elect with a crime that would prevent them from being the recipients of all God has promised. Is there this someone? Is there a someone somewhere who's able to charge God's elect with a crime that would prevent them from being the recipients of all God has promised? And that includes justification and eternal life. So keep in mind that the larger context is that of suffering with Christ. Therefore, the one who condemns might be the government via a prosecutor, or a community of people acting as a mob, as they did before Pilate in condemning Jesus. Could be family members trying to get other family members back into the lifestyle and beliefs and practices of the family. Or it could even be the devil, who is the accuser of our brethren, accusing them before God day and night, Revelation 12:10. And as you already know, the answer to this question is there is no one outside of God. And when I say God, think of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is no one outside of God who can bring a charge against God's elect. Why? He alone holds the position and power to make the final determination if you are to be condemned or justified. Nobody else holds the position or the power. He alone holds that. Now, if God condemns you, there is no one who can change that verdict. And if God justifies you, there is no one who has the position or the power or who can produce the kind of evidence that will override that verdict. So if we're justified by God, we're safe in his hands, and no one can condemn us to the loss of our justification, be it a government, a mob, a family member, nobody. Which raises the question, what is the basis upon which God justifies us so that no one outside of God can alter our justification? And I know that you already know the answers to this, but Paul brings us up here in Romans 8, and I don't want to ignore it. It's good information to be reminded of. Paul points to Jesus Christ, and of course we would point to Jesus Christ, because he is the basis for God's justification of repentant sinners. And how is it that Jesus Christ is that basis? First of all, he alone, and I emphasize he alone, freely and completely died in the sinner's place to pay the penalty for the sinner's sin. Therefore, Christ alone holds the position of Redeemer and Savior. And why is this significant? Because if anyone has the right to condemn the unrepentant sinner and the right to defend the redeemed and justified sinner against condemnation, it is the one who paid the guilty sinner's sin debt. That person definitely has the right. And since no one else can claim that position, Christ, who is God in human flesh, stands alone as the judge. Second, Christ not only died in our place for our sins, but God honored his payment by raising him from the dead and seating him at his, that is God's, right hand. And having that position, he is perfectly positioned to exercise his position as Redeemer and Savior on our behalf, should anyone come and accuse us before God. So we see in these verses not only what God has done to keep us safe, but what he continues to do, Christ at his right hand, what he continues to do to keep us safe. And so whether we are falsely accused or rightly accused, we have no reason to fear. There is no reason to fear either of those. False accusations will be brushed aside by the one who sees all and knows truth from lie, justice from injustice. And true accusations will not be held to our account, because the one who intercedes for us will forgive us if we confess and repent. And he will make his forgiveness of us known to the Father, who will accept that defense, because it has been made by the one who paid for our sin. And this is why Paul said at the beginning of Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verses 35 and 37. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Doesn't that make you think of the last half of Hebrews 11? Where the writer of Hebrews talks about the experience of believers at the hands of their persecutors? Maybe Paul really did write Hebrews. That's an aside. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, that is, for Christ's sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I realize Paul says this beautifully. It's really a great statement. And I can't really say it better, but I would like to say it a bit differently, for the purpose of kind of giving you a larger picture of what he's saying. So here's how it goes. There is nothing in this world, human or demon, that has the power to stop God from loving you, or to stop God's love from reaching you. And this includes those times when you are suffering as a Christian. And though the unbelieving world sees your suffering as the failure of God to protect you, suffering with Christ is neither a defeat, it's not a defeat for you, nor a failure on God's part, nor is it the loss of God's love. Instead, it is a victory for you. A victory whereby you have conquered evil with good through the empowerment and assistance of the Holy Spirit. And it is a victory whereby the righteousness of God in you has prevailed in the face of the powerful forces which have sought to cripple or destroy that righteousness or force it into hiding. So who is our premier example of this truth? Is it not Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth? And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Had God failed? No, God was winning. Did Christ get separated from God's love? No. Therefore, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Yes, we are God's children. Yes, he loves us. Yes, we are safe in his hands. But does that mean we will not suffer with Christ as a Christian? No, it does not. And we will suffer best if we have the mindset of Christ. But the other side of all this is stated in these final words from this portion of Philippians chapter 2. For this reason also God highly exalted him. Remember, if we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified with him. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And then Paul concludes this section with these well-known words from Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels. It's getting pretty powerful. Nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Living the Christ-like life truly is rewarding. We've looked at the promises of God today in light of suffering with Christ and how they assure us that even though we suffer, we will be safe in his hands. But living the Christ-like life is rewarding. It brings great blessing. And it is a blessing to others. But the reality is, if they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute us. That's the likelihood. What I hope you can see is that suffering with Christ is never an indication that God has failed you. It is no indication that God has stopped loving you. It is absolutely no indication that you're no longer safe in his hands. And so, let us be salt and light in our world. Let us live as Jesus lived. Let us bravely follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, even into situations where we suffer with Christ and like Christ, to the glory of God and to our own glorification when Christ returns.